Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seat, please take out your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We will look at this morning the failure of Lot and the faithfulness of God. The failure of Lot and the faithfulness of God in Genesis 19. I'm so grateful to be here with you this morning, to be able to worship our one true, holy, living God together. And now we've come to the portion where we get to do so through the text of Scripture. So Genesis chapter 19. We have 38 verses to cover. But what I'm going to do, I don't know why you thought that was funny. We're just going to read the first 29 verses to begin with, and then we'll pick up on verses 30 through 38, because that's just a separate section within the text. But we have a lot of ground to cover, so let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in this town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and they entered his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the man at the entrance, and he shut the door after him, and he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." They said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and he shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance to the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the men said, "Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. Then as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not go back or stop, or do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? In my life, it will be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." And therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife looked behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let me offer a brief prayer for us this morning. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. And amen. We've arrived finally to the scenes of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as you're probably mostly aware, it's not a pretty sight. As we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, we've been told twice, both in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis verse 10 and Genesis 13 verse 13, about how evil the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah was. We're told in Genesis 13 that as Lot looks out on the field and he sees the Jordan Valley and how well watered it is, we're told that it was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom. And then we're told in verse 13 the reason why. The men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. And this is the place where Lot chose to dwell. If you remember, he gets captured as he goes out to fight, and he's captured with the other kings of Sodom, and then he's rescued by Abraham, his uncle, and all the other men who went and fought. But rather than kind of going back with Uncle Abraham, he decides to go back to the city of Sodom, this wicked, awful, horrendous city. We're finally seeing here in Genesis chapter 18, last week Brother Tommy preached in verses 22 through 33, that the time has come for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around, except for one that will be spared, that's going to be destroyed. And Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Suppose there are 50. Would you destroy it? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And we're told to consider this question that he asks at the end of verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord says, even if there are 10 that are found, I will not destroy it. And so at the end of verse 30, or the end of chapter 18, the Lord goes his way and Abraham returns back to his place, and we pick up in chapter 19, verses 1 through 29, when Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Verses 1 through 14, we're going to see how God saves Lot. And I hope you caught the reason why God saves Lot at the end of this section in verse 29. But God saves Lot in verses 1 through 14. The two angels, these two men, likely these angels in chapter 18, are the same ones from chapter 18 in verses 2 and 18 and 22. That what's interesting, all throughout this chapter in chapter 19, sometimes they're going to be referred to angels, and then sometimes they're referred to men. Now, there's really no clear indication as to why Moses, throughout the writing of this event, he chooses to say angels and he chooses to say men. They are angels, so your translation may have the word messengers in verse 1, which is fine, but there is this divine sense that these men have, that as we're going to see later on. These two angels are the same ones from chapter 18, and they decide now is the time, and so they go down, as you saw in verse 22 of chapter 18, they turn from there and went towards Sodom. And as they finally arrive at the city of Sodom, we see Lot in verse 1, he is sitting in the gate of Sodom, kind of a place where the people would gather together to discuss culture events or today events within the city or something that may have happened, catch up with old friends and good times. And that's where Lot is. What's interesting, though, it seems like Lot's all by himself. It may be a picture of kind of how he viewed the people within the city. Notice, too, that it is at night. It's in the evening. When Lot sees him as he's sitting by the gate, he rises up to meet them. And he does something interesting because Abraham does this in Genesis 17, verse 3 and in verse 17. He bows himself with his face to the earth. Abraham does the same exact thing. But what's interesting about Abraham and Lot, when you compare these two characters as they meet the angels, one picks up immediately of the significance of who these people are, and the other does not. Abraham immediately recognizes the divineness of these people. In fact, one of them being God, it seems like. Lot has no clue. He has no idea who these people are. He bows himself, he pays homage, and he is respectful to them. And he says in verse 2, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Lot is being hospitable to these people. At this time during the ancient Near East, and as if you're here Wednesday night, Brother Tommy kind of talked about this as well. In these cultures, being hospitable and having hospitality is almost a mandate. It's not a law, but it's almost a mandate that everyone should be as hospitable to outsiders or to foreigners as they might possibly could be, or really to anybody for that matter of fact, someone in need. And so Lot sees this, and he sees this opportunity, and he is hospitable to these people, which may be the case of why Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, calls Lot a righteous person. Because he shows hospitality to them, and which is what the prophet Ezekiel picks up on of another great sin of the city of Sodom, that they were not hospitable to those who came. He urges them to come, and he presses them strongly that they would come and that they would stay the night with him, even though they had said, no, we'll stay in the town square. But he presses them strongly so that eventually they turn aside, they entered his house, and they eat a feast. So Lot, much like Sarah in the previous chapter, in chapter 17, prepares a feast for these men, these two angels, so Lot does the same thing here. And night has descended. At the end of verse 4, or beginning of verse 4, you see, but before they lay down. Which is interesting because the journey happens not in the daytime, but it's in the night. Which makes me wonder if this is supposed to be kind of a representation of the people of Sodom themselves. Before these two angels lay down, before Lot lays down, his wife and his two girls that will show up later on, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last men, surrounded the house. And don't miss the emphasis that Moses has given you. The men, the city, the men of Sodom, appear around the house, young and old. Now notice the number. All the people to the last man. There's 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. This is the emphasis that Moses is wanting you to catch on, that there's none righteous in here. That it's not some young, perverted young man who is coming to do this sin, or it's not some old, perverted man that's coming to do this sin. It is everybody from the scope, from young to old. All the men of the city are as horrendous as these people are who show up at the outside of Lot's house. And what do? They yell out, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, some people will try to explain this situation away. So what they'll say is, well, there wasn't anything sexually immoral here with what these men wanted. They simply wanted to know who these people were that came into the house of Lot. Because Lot, after all, he's not a native to the city of Sodom. He's a foreigner, as you're going to see. He's an outsider, they'll scream at him in verse 9. And so they just need to know, for the safety of the city, who these people are. But that doesn't really line up with the very next scene and what happens next. Right. Context, context, context is key. And there's two reasons. Let me give you the first one. The first one is in the book of Judges, chapter 19, verses 24 through 30. Almost the same story happens again, but this time it's flipped. It's not the city of Sodom, but it's actually the Israelites who commit this same sin. And I think the point there is the author of Judges is trying to show you that Israel is just as bad as Sodom is. In Judges 19, 24 through 30, and the same words are used there. And the second is the contextual nature of what happens next. Because in order to protect the men, Lot does the most horrendous thing he could possibly do. Go to verse 6. He went to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him. So he creates a barrier between the men and between himself, or excuse me, between the man and the men outside of the house. Now, again, keep in mind what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to be protecting these men. He is hospitable. Now they're under his house and they are under his care, and he has to protect them. And so he does, and he starts to do a well job until verse 8. I have two daughters. I have myself two daughters. He says, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Literally, do to them which is good in your eyes. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. The text wants you to feel the horrendousness of this event. There's no way to explain this away. I read some instances. Perhaps the nature of it is the fact that this man offered his two little girls, however old they may be, they're old enough to be married, as you see later, he offered them up to a mob outside in order to protect the two men who were in his house. This is inexcusable. But it doesn't satisfy the men. Verse 9. You see, you go back to verse 7. I beg you, what does he call them? My brothers? Ugh. But he says, stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now, they decide they will do even worse to him what they were going to do to the two men who were in Lot's house. And they pressed hard against Lot in order to break down the door, which is interesting because the same exact word that was used whenever Lot presses against the men to get him to stay inside his house. They pressed hard against the door and against the man Lot in order to break it down that they may do whatever is right in their eyes. But the men open the door, grab Lot, pull him inside, and they strike the men of Sodom with blindness. And that kind of ends the scene. Now, let me just briefly hit at the issue of the homosexuality here in this text. There are some who would say, and again, I read them during my time of study for this text, there are some who would say here that really this Sodom and Gomorrah is not a good example of what the Bible may teach about homosexuality. Because, first of all, it's this instance of forced relations. Now, I'm not trying not to use a specific word here. It's this instance of not of forced relations, and it's not consensual between two people. In fact, the other cities around them would probably likewise not endorse this, and that's true. Cities around Israel at this time would not have endorsed this type of behavior. In fact, there was laws prohibiting people from doing this, and if they did, it was likely punishable by death. Okay? The issues of homosexuality around the cultures of Israel this time was, okay, you can do whatever you want, as you please, just it has to be consensual between two people. I'm not going to belabor the point too much here. I preached on this issue last year in August the 8th, 2021. That sermon is still on our church website. I encourage you to go read it as I kind of dive into this little bit further. But let me just point out two instances for you here, just so that you may see it. The first one is that we've been warned three times of the hideousness of the men of Sodom and how wicked this city is. Ezekiel later on identifies the sin as being hospitality, that the people who lived in Sodom were not hospitable to the people who came in like Lot was to the city. And that's true. But they also, Ezekiel has a line, and they did other wicked things. To me, it's very telling that the Bible identifies what that wicked thing is, and it's this instance of an act of homosexuality, regardless of whether it's consensual or it's forced. But then the question becomes, well, you know, later on as we continue to read through the Bible, we read in Leviticus about, in Leviticus 18, how you shouldn't do this. But in other places in Leviticus, you can't wear a garment that has two different types of colors. Men had to cut their beards a certain length, so I'm already disqualified. You can't eat shellfish, you can't eat all these other things. But we do all that. And not to mention the fact that Jesus himself never spoke about this issue. which is to muddy the picture because, in fact, he does. There's two instances. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, whenever he's teaching about divorce and he's asked about the teaching of divorce, what does he say? Have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female, and husband shall leave his father and mother and he shall cleave to his wife? For Jesus to come out and say, by the way, the issues of homosexuality is a sin, every Jew would say, yeah, we know that, because of Leviticus 18. It would be like us to say, hey, don't you know that the sky is blue? It's common sense. Jesus would not directly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, have to come out and say that. But in order to say that Jesus never himself said anything about that, it's actually to draw a distinction within the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that is just not there. Because when the Father and the Son and the Spirit all speak or act and do something, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all in agreement with each other. So for Jesus not to have said anything, quote unquote, is to miss the point of the entire written word of God. So August 8, 2021, last year, I encourage you to go home and go read that or listen to that. And I'd be happy to speak with anybody. But I'm going to keep going on because we have a lot of ground to cover. They strike with blindness the men who are at the entrance of the house. And so this scene ends, and it's almost comical that you have these grown men and these young men who are blinded, and they're groping at the door, trying still to get to the door. One commentator asked, why didn't they just go home? I mean, surely somebody in the city would see this happening and lead them home. I think the bigger picture is what Amos 4 talks about, that instances like this or of divine judgments are meant to lead to repentance. And it doesn't happen here. In fact, it doesn't lead to any type of repentance. What are they still doing? They're still in their blind stupor trying to commit this sin that they have been divinely blinded by. They're trying still to commit the sin, and so we know that the scene is not over just by their actions. And then the men here, is they make known to Lot the plan that God is going to destroy this city. That God is going to destroy the city, and so he is told, if you have anyone else in here, any sons, daughters, sons-in-laws, you need to go get them out because we are about to destroy the city. End of verse 13, the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And so Lot gets up and he says to his sons-in-laws who are to marry his daughters, now just think, this event has just happened. It's at nighttime. This is going to take the portion of a night because the city is not destroyed until the morning. So Lot's going out around the city. This story, I'm sure, has already gotten out. People are blinded by two people in a house. This story is going to get out. And he goes up to them and he tells them all that's just happened. And the men seem to be laughing at him. It's exactly the same word that's used for the stories of Isaac. The city is going to be destroyed. And we see up here that we have two different texts. You have in verse 13, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it, which is what the angels were told in chapter 8, or excuse me, what Abraham was told in chapter 18 of what was going to happen. His future sons-in-laws do not believe him. They laugh at him and they mock him. And then in verses 15 through 29, God finally destroys Sodom. It's morning dawn, so this is the portion of the night. As morning dawns, the angels urge Lot and give him all types of commands. Up, take your wife, lest you be swept away in this city. The angels have to forcibly remove Lot from the city. They take him by the hand and they bring him out of the city. Why? Because he lingers. But the Lord, being merciful to him, sends the angels to grab him. Even in the lingering of Lot, seeing just what he saw, knowing exactly what's coming down the line, still lingers. And the Lord is still merciful. The commands pick up, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. And then Lot kind of enters into a dialogue here with the two angels, and he's allowed to flee to Zoar. He kind of dialogues with the angels as Abraham does with the Lord at the end of Genesis 18, but Lot seems to be a little more pretentious in his dialogue. And he doubts the goodness of God and the fact that God would save him. Look at what he says in verse 19. I cannot escape to the hills lest the disaster overtake me and I die. And he doubts the goodness and the grace of God. So they allow him to go out. And he goes to a little city called Zoar. And that's what the city name means, is little. And here we are at sunrise in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the judgment happens. This is the second time within the biblical world that it's rained, by the way. Both are signs of judgment. The first is in Genesis 6 through 8, when it rains and floods the entire earth. And here's the second one. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now notice the emphasis here. It's on the Lord. Begins and ends this verse. And Moses wants you to know it's the Lord who did it. Then the Lord rained. And these things came from the Lord out of heaven. Verse 25, he overthrew those cities and all the valley except for Zoar, and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. This is a decreation of Genesis 1 again. Everything, all of his creation in this area wiped out, just like it was worldwide in Genesis chapter 6. The sun rises early in the morning, verse 27, Abraham gets up. He goes to the place where he was talking with the Lord. And he looks, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And why did God save Lot? Because he remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. I hope you've seen just how catastrophic this section of Genesis is. I mean, Genesis 6 is worldwide. This is just as catastrophic, except it's limited to the valleys in Sodom and Gomorrah and Jordan Valley and these little cities around him. And I just want you to know, first and foremost here from this text, I want you to take away that God judges and punishes sin. That God judges and punishes sin. It's not only the issue, the sin of homosexuality in this text, that it's punishable. It's everything else that happened in the city. Again, it's telling to me that that one sin is what's highlighted, but there's more in this city that caused the Lord to rain this type of judgment on it. Sodom and Gomorrah are used all throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos 4, of what it means for this future type of judgment. Jesus uses it in Matthew chapter 10, and the apostles Peter and Jude also use it. And they both use this picture of Sodom and Gomorrah and this picture of judgment as a warning to us. First to the biblical reader, and then by default to us as a picture of what's to come. Peter is probably more clear in his explanation as he works through the person Noah and the judgment that happens there, that people are marrying and giving away in marriage and everything seems fine until the judgment comes. Same within the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. People are giving in marriage, giving away in marriage, planting, living life as normal until the judgment happens immediately without warning. And Jude verse 7 says this is a picture of what's to come. Dear friends, let me just tell you, this is your picture outside of Jesus Christ. This is your picture outside of Jesus Christ. Now, it will not be in the same picture as it was with here with Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Lord's going to rain fire and sulfur out of heaven and completely obliterate you off the face of the earth, but this is a picture of what hell is. Punishment, torment. And that day will come when you least expect it. But I hope you saw in here too that God is merciful to save. Because what does Lot do? He lingers. What do the angels do? They grab him out of the city. If you're outside of Christ and you've heard the gospel message, how Jesus came to fulfill all of your sin, or to fulfill all the law to pay for your sins, and you still not believe, do you know what you're doing? You're lingering. Right. Do you know what the hope is still? That Jesus is still there waiting. God is merciful to save. God will punish your sins just as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, but God is still just as merciful to save you from your sins now if you will only confess and believe in Christ. Amen. Did you notice, though, I missed one person, and I did this on purpose. Verse 26. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You know, Jesus uses her as an example in the New Testament in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. As he's kind of working through his second coming, through the return of Jesus, he urges his disciples to remember Lot's wife. And the picture there is, again, the second coming of Jesus, which is going to inaugurate here the sense of judgment, the same sense that Sodom and Gomorrah has. Jesus tells them at the beginning, if you hear the Messiah coming, don't believe it. Don't go rush out. Because when the Messiah returns, when Christ returns, in other words, he's saying, when I return, everyone will know it. It will be like in the days of Noah, when everybody's going about their business and water's happening. It wipes out the entire world. Everyone will know that. It'll be like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone will know it. Then he says, remember Lot's wife. The cost of discipleship is real. We don't know why Lot's wife looked back. Jesus doesn't explain it to us. The text here doesn't explain it to us. Perhaps, it's because she was of the city of Sodom and she looked back to what belonged to her and longed to return. And what a picture that is of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Be honest with yourself, because I've had to wrestle through this myself as well in preparing the sermon. Be honest with yourself. Have there been days when you've looked back or looked at your friends? Teenagers, you're going back to school tomorrow. This could be you. You're looking at your friends and you're seeing all the fun that they're having, all the things that they're doing that they seem to be getting away with. Or for us as adults, you've got these people who are doing whatever it is that they're doing and you long in a sense to do that because they're getting away with it. And you're looking back. Don't look back. Amen. Don't look back. Here's what Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said. Oh, excuse me, not this. Thomas Brooks here, about repentance. The work of repentance is not the work of an hour, a day, or a year, but it's the work of a lifetime. To be a disciple of Jesus means to walk in a long, slow obedience in the same direction, but not ultimately to look back. Remember Lot's wife, and follow Christ. If you thought Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, verses 30 through 38 is almost even worse. I'm just going to read through it and make some passing comments as we go here. We have the story of Lot and his two daughters, or you could call it the failure of Lot. Now, verse 30, Lot went up out of Zoar, and he lived in the hills with his two daughters. Now notice that. He pleads to go to Zoar because the hills he believed he would be destroyed in. But now he's left the Zoar and he's gone in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. The firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the man of all the earth. Come, and let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. Now, it's unclear what these two girls actually think about there not being a single man on the earth. Because where did they just come from? a city. Guess what was in that city? Men. So it almost doesn't make sense for them to say, there's nobody else on earth for us to get married to so that we can have any children. Or it could be the fact that they're saying, everybody knows what's happened to Sodom. Everybody knows that we're from Sodom. And it probably doesn't want to marry any two girls from Sodom. The text is really ambiguous. It's unclear. But I think that's part of the point. You see, the sin of Sodom is still there. Because what Lot offered to do to his daughters is now flipped on to him. He was going to take his two girls so that they may be taken advantage of by a mob, and now the girls are going to make their father get drunk so that they can take advantage of him. So they made their father drink wine, verse 33, that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Lot, like Noah, became drunk. Now what's interesting is both of these two men survive a sense of divine judgment. Noah survives the flood, Lot survives the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like Noah, who got drunk immediately in the next scene of the story, Lot himself becomes drunk as well. And like the story of Noah, something happens with Ham, and here something happens with his two daughters. Noah at least knew what happened. Lot had no idea. That's why it says in both 33 and 35, he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The hideousness of this sin, the hideousness of Sodom, is still there. And the girls are proud, it seems. There's no shame. They're just as much like the city of Sodom as the two men are who were outside yelling at the door. Look at what happens. Thus, verse 36, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, which literally means from father. He is the father of Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, which literally means the sons of my people. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And the Moabites and Ammonites are going to be kind of the thorn in the side of the Israelites for the rest of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, you have the cases of where they are. The Moabites and the Ammonites are not allowed to go into the temple to worship because of what happened here. The Lord still gives them, in a sense, some type of land, but because of what happened here, they are not allowed to worship with the people. And throughout Judges, Samuel, and even in the book of Numbers, Moab tries to hire Balaam to go and to curse the people of Israel. The Moabites are not, or the Ammonites are not, seen in a very positive light. And it makes sense. But here's something I want you to take away from this that I think you can believe about your own life as well. That God can redeem sins. In fact, God can redeem your sin. And God redeems the sin of Lot here. Because later on, through the Bible itself, you'll come across a book that tells the story of a lady who goes out with her mother-in-law and her husband and her father-in-law and her sister-in-law. And they go out and they leave a city, and then her husband dies. And so she joins her mother-in-law and goes back, and her name is Ruth. And do you know what Ruth is? A Moabite. Now, Ruth meets a man named Boaz. You know where Boaz is from? Tribe of Judah. If you want to read about the tribe of Judah, keep reading in the Bible. Because how Judah comes about to have his line is not the most pleasant story either. And as the story goes on, you'll see that that Boaz is going to marry the person named Ruth from the Moabite. So you've got a Gentile marrying a Jew, a Moabite marrying a one who's from the tribe of Judah. At the end of Ruth, you have this interesting line that says, and Ruth bore a son, and she gave birth to Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of who? David. And when you get to the New Testament, you read what? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. And how does the genealogy of Jesus begin? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from Abraham, from David to Jesus Christ. So even in this sin, even in this horrendous sin, God still redeemed it. And friends, I can tell you that God can redeem your sin as well. But listen to me carefully. I'm not telling you to go out and sin because God can redeem it. If that's the case, we've misunderstood grace. But God can, in fact, redeem your sins. That sin that happened yesterday that you think no one knows about, a few months ago, a year ago, or maybe it's a sin that everyone knows about. God can redeem it. God can redeem it. And God can use it somehow for His glory. How that's going to work out, I don't know. It took hundreds of years for the story of Lot's daughters and the sin that happened finally to be worked out and to be smoothed out. It may take time. Should you grieve and weep over your sin? Absolutely. But you should walk this sense of obedience in the same direction, walking and following after Christ. But listen, the only way that that's possible is by knowing Christ as Lord. That's the only way that this is possible, only if you know Jesus Christ as Lord. So this morning, we're going to have an invitation, an offering for you to be able to know Christ as Lord, to come down and to make a profession of faith. Some of our pastors will be down here, and we want to give you the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simple fact that you can be saved from your sins, whatever that case may be, and whatever sin it may be. Don't be like Lot and linger. And don't be like Lot's wife and look back. But come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of the gospel of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to trust you, even in the midst of what seems in our own lives as something that's hopeless. And it doesn't seem to be able to be worked out for your glory. God, help us to be patient people who wait to see how you will work out and redeem our sins. But we must still trust you. So God, we pray this morning that no one would linger. That no one would linger. That they would see their need for Christ, see their need for a Savior. That their sins may be forgiven. And God, help them to come forward to know Jesus as Lord. But Lord, help us to remember what Jesus said, to remember Lot's wife. The cost of discipleship and following you is real. And so, Father, help us to remember Lot's wife and not look back and long for what we think is something better. Oh God, Christ is far better. It's in His name we pray. Amen.